worship team. If you have your Bible with you this morning, let me invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 4. We are coming one step closer to the end of our series in Philippians, and I'm getting sad about it. I've really enjoyed this. I've really enjoyed plumbing God's word with you. And to be honest, we have not touched all of it. And so that'll be another time, another day, another study. So as you're turning there, I got a call this week or a couple weeks ago from an old friend named David, and he was one of the lay pastors at our previous church. And he's one of those people that's just wonderful to talk to. I don't know if you know people like this, that whenever they call, you would hope they call more after you're done. And I used to think that this just was because of his personality. He's kind of a strange fellow in a good way. And yet I learned over time that really the appeal is because he is someone, just like those people that have a deep and abiding faith, that just encourages you throughout the conversation. This is somebody that is wonderful to talk to. And this conversation proved the same. In catching up, I had learned from David that his life had some troubles. He had bad hip troubles. I think he's now in his 60s. He's having bad hip troubles, and he can't sleep at night. And so he just gets up at 3 in the morning and just can't do anything. And that's why he called me so early in the morning. And so he just is beleaguered. And he's going to have hip surgery, so praise the Lord for that. But he's been waiting on that. And I also learned from him that he was soon to be fired from the medical agency which he worked for. This was, in a sense, for a good reason on his behalf. He, with several of his coworkers, were unwilling to see more patients than they thought was necessary so that they could spend time with their patients and show the appropriate kind of care that they were committed to as a medical professional. And as a result, the company that he worked for was going to let him go with others. Now, can you imagine, some of you have been let go recently, but can you imagine how distressful that might be? That not only are you just tired all the time, you can't sleep well, which is affecting certainly the rest of your life, but then you learn while doing something good with many others in your company that you're going to be fired for it. I mean, that can really get you down, I would think. Yet throughout the conversation, I could tell that David wasn't shaken at all. He would say, Alex, he has a deep Kentucky accent, Alex, I'm not worried at all. The Lord has taken such good care of me, and I am content. And that just, it just lifted my heart, my spirits then, and as the weeks went by, I took great encouragement from that, because as you may know, I'm preaching on contentment today, and the Lord sees always fit to see that I'm practicing what I preach ahead of time. And as you might be able to guess, I came into a number of troubles this last week, and praise God, none of them had anything to do with a weed whacker, right, if you know that story. But no, I had many troubles, and they always seem to come in pairs, don't they? They're like Canadian geese, right? If you just see one of those scoundrels, you should watch your back, right? Because there's more to be found. And so as I'm weathering these little storms of life, I learned very little, actually. But I learned one major thing. I learned not many lessons, but one lesson, and relearned the major thing about contentment, which is also Paul's point, his major point about contentment in our passage, and it is this. Real, abiding contentment, biblical contentment, like that of my friend David and like that of the apostle Paul, is built upon the sovereign goodness of God towards you in Jesus Christ. If you don't know the God of the Bible, if you don't know the God who does all things for the glory of Christ and the good of his people, then you have no hope for contentment, real, lasting, genuine contentment in this life or beyond. But if you know the God of the Bible, if you know Christ, not only can you be contented in any circumstance, you have power to be and reason to be contented always in any circumstance. Does that sound unbelievable to some of you today? Yes. You say, I don't believe it. And I can't imagine it, at least. God says it. I hope to believe it. Well, it's true. And so I do want to look at that with you today in Philippians 4. And as you have your Bible open there, would you read it with me? This is God's word to us, and there's so much here that bless you if we will take it. It says this, I rejoice in the Lord greatly, and now at length you have revived your concern for me. You are indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned that in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Would you pray with me over this word? Our Lord and our God, our good God and our Father, we praise you that you seek our good beyond our understanding of it. You know it, you control it, and you bless in it if we would come along. And so much of our trouble would be relieved if we would go at it with you. So, Father, I pray this morning that as your people gather around your holy word, which gives life, it does not return void, that they would cast off their sins and doubts and their discontents, that they would see you for who you are, and as such, they would find great and lasting contentment in Christ. Father, for those who have no hope of this, they don't know you, they don't know the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who came and died for sin, that you would open their eyes today, open their ears, their consciences, that they might be affected, pricked, the seed would go down and bear fruit in them, and that they'd be able to go out of this place rejoicing, having met the everlasting God, having made peace with him, and having no doubt about that because of the offer in Jesus. Oh, Lord, these things, how should we handle them and still live? But what a grace it is we do. And help us that as we go out of this place, as we take communion, that we would be happy in Jesus and be able to rejoice as Paul did, even in the worst of circumstances. Take glory. Do this for Christ's sake, and in his name we pray. Amen. So we're going to talk about contentment, and I assume most of you are pretty interested in that. But we're going to get there through the context, or very briefly touching on the context, of this thank you that Paul starts with. You'll notice that this is a thank you that Paul is giving, rejoicing over the Philippians, which continues to the end of the passage. And we're going to talk about that at length in 2 weeks. But in verse 10, Paul says that he rejoiced in the Lord greatly. And the word greatly in Greek is megalos. And the idea, wouldn't it be unfair to say there, he mega rejoiced in their revived concern for him. Now, what was that concern? Well, if you know, if you've been with us, you'll know that the Philippians sent Epaphroditus with a gift to take care of and help Paul in his time of in prison in Rome. And so they sent aid and they sent encouragement to the apostle Paul. And so he's saying, I am super duper overjoyed in God that you have revived your concern for me. And he immediately then, as we have seen, he makes two qualifying statements. And these, I'll just touch on these briefly. The first is related to this imagery of reviving. It says that they revived their concern. And this is similar language used in his day of trees. And you know what a tree does. The fall comes and what happens? It brings in its sap, it brings in its energy, and all winter long, that goes underground and the appearance of life is gone. Yet what happens when spring comes? Yes, the energies, the sap begins to flow up through the roots, back to the leaves, then there's bloom. And this is the imagery that we see here. And Paul, he doesn't want this to scold them, as you can imagine. He doesn't want to scold them as though he was really saying, I'm very glad now that you returned to a healthy concern for me. Can you imagine how passive-aggressive that could be? I'm very rejoicing now that you've done your due diligence to me, the Apostle Paul, your father in the faith. No, he wants to know that he is not rejoicing that they finally have done something for him. He wants them to know that, what does he say? That indeed he knows they were concerned for him the whole time. He says, I knew you were concerned, you just had no opportunity. So don't take that the wrong way. Secondly, notice that his second qualifying statement seems to strangely insist that he didn't need their gift. Did you hear that when I read it? He says, not to speak as though I'm in need. He's saying, it's not as though I need a gift, meaning I'm not talking about this because I needed the money, right? I don't think he's saying that he doesn't have any needs. I think he's saying that in terms of what I'm thanking you for, what I'm rejoicing in, isn't that you gave me money. My concern or my joy in your concern revived is chiefly in terms of a token of your love, and I want you to make sure that I am encouraged and I'm taking it seriously, and I love that you have given to me. And if you've given to anything, right, well, how discouraging it would be if someone you gave to said, finally, right? Yeah, good, right? finally, you've done what you're supposed to. That doesn't make you want to give more. It doesn't make you happy. It just makes you feel this burden, this scolding. But Paul doesn't want that for them. He wants them to know that their concern for him was amazingly, amazingly encouraging in the Lord to him, and it wasn't primarily about the money. He also wants them to know that because I believe this contentment that he's going to lay before them in Christ is an example that he wants to happily give them and us if we will listen. So it's clear from the way he presents this information to us and to the Philippians initially that what he's going to say next is to set forth an example for imitation. He might have ended the passage with the fact that he learned to be content in everything and then just said nothing more. He said, don't worry, I don't really have any real needs because I've learned to be content in everything, which again would scold their giving. He would say like, well, why'd you even bother in the first place? But no, he's not going to say that. He could have said, you should be content as well. He doesn't just say that. What does he say? No, instead he goes on not only to talk about the content of his contentment, but he goes on, as we will see, to shatter the ideas of contentment in his day, the popular ideas, and in our day as well, as we shall say. Now, I say shattered. He shattered the present-day assumptions about contentment because the Greek word that he uses there is auterkos. If you can say it, the auterkos. It conveyed this idea of, in common Stoic philosophy, of satisfaction or self-satisfaction. To be content or to be self-content is the word. Self-satisfied was the highest ideal of many of the Stoics. So Seneca, a famous early contemporary of Paul, is quoted as saying, a wise man is content with his lot, whatever it may be, without wishing for what he has not. That's pretty catchy, isn't it? A wise man is content with his lot, whatever it may be, without wishing for what he has not. And this idea of inward self-sufficiency was paramount there, therefore, with the Stoics. And this, of course, bled into this idea of outward self-sufficiency. So the goal of many of the Stoics was to become completely separated in mind and experience from your circumstances. The mind they used to control the affections and therefore to make, as Seneca believed, a fullness of life that was able to accept one's fate without arguing very much. Or to put it another way, if life was lemons, then the happy man would squeeze life until he got lemonade. And if he didn't like lemonade, well, then he'd have to learn how to like lemonade if he was going to be the happy man. And what I find interesting here is that the Apostle Paul, in verses 8, as we looked at last week, and now in verse 11, he uses language that makes him sound like a Stoic. Paul is, I mean, the lofty language about excellence and what is good and just, this is the kind of stuff that Stoics were happy to say and often did in his day. And this language is that of Greek philosophy. And in our text as well, this idea of this artukas is of this kind of philosophy. But in verse 12, he takes it up a notch. You might not see this, but in verse 12, we see a bunch of mirisms or word pairs which convey opposites, right? Mirisms. So heaven and earth, in this case, abundance and in need, right? This idea of hunger and in plenty. He uses these, and these are common ideas, if you don't know, in Greek philosophy, especially among the Stoics. And he says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need. He knew how to be brought low. This means to be humbled. If you have a King James Version, it says abased. And that's a good word, but we don't use it anymore. But abased means to be humbled, to be ground down in your person. And Paul knew how to do that. He knew how to be humbled. He also knew how to abound, meaning he could sit on top of the world without it getting to his head, without him. So both in being humbled and being high, he could manage that without the temptations to pride or discouragement. So he, as the apostle of Christ, knew that. He goes on to say, I know how to face a full plate, which is what that means, really, and I know how to face hunger. Those are language for food. He says, I know how to be hungry, and I know how to have a full plate. I know how to manage those kind of abundances. And last, he says, I know how to have full pockets, and I know how to have empty pockets. In all of these circumstances, all of these very different circumstances, these opposed circumstances, I have this mystery or secret that I have learned. And that language, too, is Greek in its origins. He uses it a lot, but among the Greek pagans, they used it a ton to describe an initiation process by which the pagan person was brought into a special knowledge, that they were initiated into the religion through some kind of special revelation that was explained and taught and then practiced. Same language he used before in verse 10, I believe, or 9. He said, so this is common in his day. And Paul says, God has inducted me into the mystery of the contented life. He seems to be ramping up his language, and he caps it off with, God, I've been inducted. I know the secret, the mystery, you could say, of the contented life. What a cliffhanger. And the Stoic in his audience would be saying, on the edge of his seat, keep going. I need to know this. I want to be wise. I want to be happy. Tell me, Apostle Paul, what is it I must know? And the answer he gave would absolutely destroy, upset their self-sufficient soul. Just as it will, if you are that same way, a self-made person in your mind and your heart, it will totally destroy that, totally upset it. What is Paul's answer? What is his secret? What is this thing that he has that they must know? Well, he tells us in verse 13, and in my Bible I've inserted a colon in front of it because this is the result of what he's saying. He says, I can do all things. This is the secret. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, meaning Christ. Now notice two things about this. This is what I want to focus on. First, this is not a passive thing. It's not passive. He says, I can do all things. He's not describing some Buddhist or worldly philosophy where he has this vision of satisfaction where somehow it's some kind of happy apathy, right? Where he learns to go with the flow. Some of you naturally do this, and you suspect that you're content, but the truth is you will know you're not content because what happens when the flow is not so nice to you? You say, God, why me? Or you say, how long, oh Lord, must I endure this? Or why not somebody else, right? This is, you become upset, disquieted in your heart when you have trouble. Yet Paul doesn't say, this isn't some go-with-the-flow philosophy for easygoing people. The church should be just full of easygoing people. Was Paul easygoing? No, I think he would have had a hard time getting along with a number of those kind of folks. He was always on the go. He was always pressing up to Christ. And he says, I can do all things. The language is active. And actually, the Greek word here, iskuo, which can mean strong, it can mean powerful, it can mean healthy or even useful. There's a range of meaning. So when Jesus describes salt, if you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if salt has lost its saltiness, it is no longer useful or good for anything but to be thrown out. Same word, useful or good. Or when Jesus spoke of the healthy not needing a doctor, right? The healthy, he refers to, are those who are useful, that they are strong or have a power. And the idea is of having a natural and healthy usefulness. Like, again, that tree with life in it coming out in the spring. Or as one of the Puritans had said, it is like a healthy body which generates heat. And that when you put on clothes, right, that eventually heats the clothes as well. Whereas some of you know, when you don't have a good heater in you, you put on clothes in the wintertime and you never get warm. And they never get warm, right? And this is kind of a picture here that the usefulness of Paul, the contentment, the self-satisfaction of Paul that he's referring to here is something that's inward, and it is naturally flowing outward in an active way. So it's not simply he's able to bear his circumstances. Do you hear that? Because most people think about contentment. I'm able to grin and bear it. He's not talking about bearing his circumstances without being overwhelmed by everything. No, he means that out of him naturally flows a usefulness, a strength, a power in everything. Anywhere and in everything, he has a use. He's useful to the Lord and to his neighbors. Now compare that for what passes in our world for satisfaction. You will know how the world is off, don't you? Generally, people speak of contentment in a passive way, don't they? They, as of something of, you get as a feeling of reflection, usually. One source I was looking at on the internet, a common source talking about contentment, says this: contentment is the state of being happy and satisfied. On Thanksgiving, when you think about all that you're grateful for, hopefully you feel a sense of contentment. If not, have another piece of pie, and then you'll feel contentment. You laugh, but isn't that, generally speaking, how we view contentment? I imagine some of you right now, your eyes are just starting to glaze over. You've been transported back to Thanksgiving, and your mind takes you there to the cozy memories. Your stomach is packed full of turkey and mashed potatoes and pie, right? You can barely keep your eyes open. And as you survey the domain which stands before you, you say, ah, I couldn't care to be any happier right now, and I think I'd throw up if I tried. Ah, I am so contented. You're so full, you're too full to even complain, too full to trouble yourself at all. And so your eyes slowly close and a smile creeps itself over your face. Maybe you've been there. Yet is that what Paul has in mind here? The satisfaction of the outward needs so that you might have an inner happiness? No, I don't think so. Because this is a powerful satisfaction, and this is where we show it as Christians. After the Lord Jesus, after the apostle, the satisfaction of the Christian is found even in hunger pains, in dire needs. Some of you haven't felt hungry. You literally have not felt your stomach say, hey, I'm still here. Give me something to eat. You haven't felt that in ages, maybe decades. You haven't missed a meal. You haven't missed a snack. And when we talk about fasting, you're out of here. Oh, yes, don't ask me about my fasting. You have never felt it. And Paul says the sign, one of the fruits of Christian contentment is that in those circumstances, he says hunger, the word he uses there is hunger. Not just a need of food, but hunger, that he can be content. Do you remember Paul's rejoicing here. He's content. He's saying he's advertising himself as the content one. Do you remember any of his troubles? I do. Writing this letter to the Philippians, he's in jail of some sort, house arrest. He's been chained to guards. His liberties have been deprived. He's waiting on trial for insurrection on false account. Now, if you were with us in our study of the book of Acts, we saw how he got to this place in Rome from before and then on. And in that time, let's just think about it. Up until that point, he faced a number of multicolored trials today. From the beginning of his ministry, the Jews followed him around everywhere, tried to have him killed, have him stoned, have him beaten, have him thrown in prison by the civil authorities. 5 times he received the 40 lashes minus one, which is, according to the Jewish law, the most severe beating that legally could be given him, a beating that killed some people. 5 times he suffered this. When he was in Lystra, if you remember, he was worshipped as a god before these pagans, and the next minute, at the hands of the Jews, he was drug out of town and stoned and left for dead. He got up and went on. On another occasion, he crammed himself into a basket, right? This astounding, this wonderful, this praiseworthy Apostle Paul, with all of his respect and honor, got as crowded into a basket as he could so he could be lowered over a wall in order to escape the threat of death again. And on the way to Rome, if you remember, he was shipwrecked. And that story is a great one. He had warned them about it, but they went ahead anyways, and they're shipwrecked. And by his power, everyone is saved. By his help, everyone is saved. And they get ashore on Malta, on the island of Malta. And do you remember the story? I hope you do. Right? He gets out of the water, and he doesn't say, well, I guess it could be worse. I could be dead. He doesn't say, oh, look, a fire. You find the Apostle Paul, who's old at this point, he has many sufferings, he's been shipwrecked, right? And he is doing what? He's collecting sticks for the fire. He's serving others at this moment, and in doing so, what happens to him? He reaches down and grabs a snake, it bites him, and it's a poisonous snake. And all of the locals, they're like, my goodness, this guy must be cursed, right? Not only is he shipwrecked, but then in doing good, he's bitten by a poisonous snake. The gods must hate him. And do you remember what Paul did? I find it comical. It says he shook it off. Yep. Get out of here, right? I'm trying to do something. And he pressed forward. And he was no sicker for it, and he did not die. More than this, he went on to be useful, right? To be content to be used in these circumstances to heal the father of the ruler of Malta. And through that circumstance, that contentment in where he was to do what he could, they were able to get another ship, and they were able to make their journey to its end. The Apostle Paul isn't someone sitting in a chalet in Rome, taking it easy, eating the good things of life. He's in prison, And his journey there has been full of troubles. But he shook it off and kept working. I imagine that that idea of contentment, that active idea of contentment, that desire to be useful, to embrace your circumstances, is foreign to many of you. He's not rose-coloring his circumstances, trying to put a different spin on life, trying to think of people less fortunate than himself. No, he's not doing that. Nor does he spend his time thinking that things could be worse. Yet those are the strategies I most often find in counseling Christians in terms of contentment and worry. Some of you, most of you know this, right? Mom and Dad want Jimmy to eat his dinner, right? Sorry, Jimmy, but he's the one I'm going to use. They want Jimmy to eat his dinner, and Jimmy says, "I don't like this slop." And what do they say to him? You know, if they're good parents from the 70s, 80s, 90s, and now, right, they say, "Eat your dinner, Jimmy. There are starving children in Africa." And if he's smart, he says, "Well, why don't we send it to them then?" But that is wrong. Because what that is really saying to Jimmy, and what that is actually steeping your soul in, is the idea that you should be content because your circumstances are better than somebody else's. That your solid foundation for being content with what you have is the fact that you have more of something. Do you see that? And what you're discipling, maybe unknowingly, with good intentions, but unknowingly, in your children and in yourself, is this idea that, well, as long as my circumstances are better than somebody else's, I have reason to rejoice. But what Paul is saying here is that a child in Africa, who may have been born blind or lame, whose parents have been killed by Muslim insurgents, who goes hungry on a daily basis, has reason, when he can't literally see anybody worse than himself, he has reason to say, "I am content to be useful to God where I am. That the Lord has placed me here, his hand is good, and I will praise his name and make Jesus great." That is the power of Christian contentment that Paul is practicing and that God is offering you today. Some of you are happy to think that you're a content person as long as you get to qualify what it means to hurt, right? Some of you say, "I could lose some money and I could stand to make more." But could you imagine losing your child? Could you imagine losing the love of your spouse? Could you imagine having everything pulled away from you? Could you imagine being drugged through the public sphere and shamed by everyone? And you say, "I can't. I could not say, blessed, like Job, blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives and takes away." But Paul says you can if you know the secret. He's talking about far more than enjoying better circumstances, to be content that you're better off than you could be. No, his contentment here is astounding, isn't it? It is, by our own power, impossible. So now up until this point, the Stoic philosopher is still happy with Paul. He's able to see, yeah, okay, Paul has said that there's a secret to all these things, and I will do, I will work at, I will assert myself and everything. But the Stoic philosopher cannot get their mind around the end of verse 13, which is actually the fulcrum of the whole thing. Everything rests upon this foundation. They cannot get to being happy on the strength of somebody else. They can't even conceive of it, to give the credit to somebody else. Yet this is the secret that unlocks the door. Verse 13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now, the way most people use this is wrong. It literally is something they scroll on doorways, they scroll on their mirror, they put on their speedometer. They put it everywhere, in their wallet. And often this simply means is that I can in myself do whatever I want, and God will bless it if I ask him. But that's not what he's saying here. In all things, clearly Paul is referencing what all things that God calls him to. All situations in which God leads, and of course we as Christians believe that God does it all. There's no circumstance outside of his control. There's no situation that is not under, in a sense, his thumb. So Paul is saying, not only can I do all things, not only can be active and useful, but key to this is that it's through him, meaning Jesus, who strengthens Paul. Contentment is a inner peace, you might say, a calmness and submissiveness is the way I like to define it from the scripture. And it is based on the fact that we know Christ is waiting to meet us where we are and where we will be. So Paul could look ahead at the prospect of dying. He could look ahead, as he said in chapter 1, to die. Wonderful. It's Cain. Wonderful. My circumstances don't change if I die. To live, and this is what we get here, is Christ. To live is Christ. This is what he meant in chapter 1. He says, to live is Christ. It's use. It's good work for me to do for Christ. It's fruitful labor on your behalf, Philippians, if I live. No matter what. I mean, this is Romans 8. Think about Romans 8. Read Romans 8. It will change your life to meditate on Romans 8 in terms of how you understand God's work in salvation and God's work in your circumstances. Paul, this is a small part. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He's been talking about bad circumstances. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Right? Anybody find those appealing? Nobody here finds those appealing. And he says, shall any of these things separate us from Christ's love? And then he goes on to say, as it is written, for your sake, God's sake, we face death all day long, and we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Right? The worst of circumstances. We are fodder for the unbelieving world. And he says, no. In all these things, we can be more than what? Conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Every circumstance, every demonic threat against your happiness in Christ, every temptation of the evil one is an opportunity and was for Paul to overcome by the strength of the Lord Jesus. This is certainly what he meant in chapter 1, to live as Christ. To live, to pursue Christ above all else is a wonderful opportunity to see him in everything, not just my good days, but in my worst days, and to glorify him by taking his strength. In our weakness, you should know this, you should cherish it. He is made strong. Although our outward man is perishing, it's passing away, it's decrepiting, if you could use that word. Our inner man, Paul says, is being renewed day by day. Although, is that any of you? Do any of you in a few years, if God does not come, will you die? Will you face all of your loved ones one last time, if you're lucky, and say goodbye? Will you succumb? What hope to be content is there in that apart from the love of Jesus Christ? No matter amount of money can help you. No matter amount of people around can help you. That'll just improve your sadness to leave all this goodness. But in Christ, oh, there's such hope. And so I want to take my last example from him because we do need to get to the Lord's table. And I want to showcase to you in Christ, a story about Christ, how he is our foundation for this contentment. What it means, not only did he provide a way, as Romans 8 says, for us to be confident in God's love for us, which is true, but Christ not only bore wrath, but actually set the foundation for how we face that reality of trouble. In Luke 22 is where I'll take our passage. You know this passage, many of you. Jesus in the garden. He's going to be crucified. He knows what his lot in life is. He's been preaching it to the disciples. He went to Jerusalem to be killed and beaten and mocked. So he's not naive here. And he takes his disciples to pray, his inner three, and he says, go pray and pray that you won't be tempted. And he goes a little further, and it says, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, you know what it says, would you remove this cup from me, the cup of his wrath, of God's judgment? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours, be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, and what did the angel do? This should encourage you. Did the angel say it's going to be okay? Maybe. But Luke says, Dr. Luke says, angel from heaven came strengthening him. He did not take his affliction. And what was his affliction? at this moment. It says that, and being in agony, earnestly praying, the other accounts say, he prayed even more earnestly, and his sweat became great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And some people think it was just a lot of sweat. No. What Luke is describing here is a condition that happens to people. When your capillaries, which come to your sweat glands, burst, the vessels there, exuding blood, which then flows out of your pores. And this happens and has been known to happen under extreme physical and emotional distress. Not always from your head, sometimes from your abdomen or your torso. But extreme emotional distress. And here Jesus is, the Son of God, who's come to earth to do one job. What is that job? You know it. That's what we celebrate. To live a perfect life in the place of sinners, and to die a perfect death, to take the wrath of God for sinners, so that when he's raised from the dead by the promise of Scripture, all who believe on him might have the same. So this is his job, this is his journey, this is his calling before God, his agreed upon assignment. And here, what is he doing in the garden? He is overcome with agony and terror in the heart of the moment. And you say, well, how should that encourage me? Think about this. Not only, if you are a child of God, if you've been born again, not only did Jesus bear the wrath, the precise judgment of your sin, the eternal judgment, but he also bore in his body and in his spirit the appropriate emotional response to that wrath. You see, you aren't nearly as afraid of God's judgment as you should be, and you never will be. The wicked will only experience an increasing terror before the wrath of God. Not only will it be amazing, unending suffering, but it will only become more troubling as the next wave becomes the next wave, and the next wave becomes the next wave, and there is no thought of relief. And here in the garden, Jesus, in your place, if you're a Christian, said, oh God, please no. I cannot comprehend in my soul how bad this is going to be, how awful and terrible this is. And yet, in that moment, what does he pray? He says, oh, take this cup of wrath from me. If there's any way possible, please. I'm begging you, but not my will be done, but yours. I'm satisfied to do as you desire, my good Father. And here in Jesus, is that not what we have? That every yes and amen that we find in his life is ours to have. Our great high priest suffered more than you will ever suffer, and he suffered to a degree that you will never experience. When we always stop, he kept going. He kept resisting when we were too weak to, so that we have a perfect high priest. We have a Savior who can go before God on our behalf and say, nope, it's taken care of, and he can reach down to us and say, I'm here for you, I know what you're going through, and more. And there's hope on the other side. Do you have it? Do you think that it might be the end of you to endure hardship and to strive for contentment? It's not. Jesus has been there and back, and he offers it to you today in strength for every occasion, always. What a promise. That is what the Apostle Paul is telling the Philippians. He says, I've found it. I've got the secret. I've been initiated into the mystery of God. And it's not self, it's not my doing it myself, it's not my own righteousness, it's not my own striving, my own will, but it is being strengthened by him, the Lord Jesus. Knowing that in every circumstance I go, he is before me, and that he loves me and will do just as what is most pleasing and most glorious for Jesus and me. Do you believe it? It will solve all of your trepidations. It won't get rid of them, but it will find a foundation so that you, like David in Psalm 42, can say, why are you cast down, O my soul? Rejoice in the Lord. Why are you troubled within me? My God goes before me. Can you say that today? I hope you can. And if you've never come to God in Jesus Christ, the offer is open today. That contentment, not just in this life, but eternal happiness is offered. Judgment stands over your head for sin. You know it. If everyone in this room could see the wrong you've done in a week of your life, you would shrink unto death. You might even die. Yet God says, not only that, but all of your wrongdoing, all of your evil thoughts, all of your perverted thoughts, all of your troubled thoughts, all of your troubled actions, I will take them and I will separate them as far as the east is from the west. I will pay them in full so that not one more word will be said about it in all of eternity for all who come to Jesus. What could keep you from him? What could keep you? Certainly it's not God. He beckons you, come. would you come? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise you. What kindness and mercy is found in the eyes of Jesus. What beautiful, contented work there is in under his yoke, which is easy, and his burden, which is light. Oh, and he offers for us to come in. And he's a good master who says, well done, good and faithful servant, for what meager works we do by faith. And the reward is not double or even equal, but it is sevenfold to a hundredfold for those who come to him. Who has good reason, Lord, to resist you and your Savior? Lord, who has reason to sit in their conscience this morning and wonder if you would forgive them for what they've done? Lord, draw all to repentance and faith now. And as we consider what Jesus has done in the table that we celebrate together, unite us as a church around it. Help us not to give it up, for it is our power and our strength in this life and beyond. Oh, Lord, we thank you. Do in us as you please. Help us that we might be happy in all of it by the power of the Holy Spirit and to the glory of Jesus. Amen.